This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The Christmas season certainly reminds us of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his person, who he is most important for his work. In fact, it is necessary for the work that he is to accomplish, the work of the cross. He must be the seed of the woman because of the prophecy, but also because he must be a man. And he must be the Son of God. He must be God because it is necessary for him to carry out a ministry that is of infinite value. And only the God-man can mediate salvation between the righteous and holy God and sinful man. So Jesus Christ is not just a mediator, he is the perfect mediator. And anyone and everyone who enters into salvation must understand his person and his work. And Jesus Christ explained his mission to the Jews, but they did not understand. And John, in John chapter 8, records one of these teaching sessions. Jesus was revealing the truth, but it turns into a very hostile argument. The Jews made angry and insulting statements about Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ patiently answers their objections. And as a reader of this account, you are in a unique position to observe this whole interaction. I'm not sure you've all had this experience, but sometimes you've overheard an argument between two individuals, a heated argument, and you're not involved in the argument, and you're not involved in the heat of the argument, but you're simply observing, and you hear what this person says, and you hear what this person says, and you go back and forth, and you're listening to this whole thing, and you cannot help, as you listen to this argument, to sort of draw your own conclusion. You say, well, what this person is saying seems to be more accurate than what this person is saying, and you may listen and come to some kind of an understanding. One person will say one thing, and the other argues against that, and then gives us his ideas, and back and forth this interaction goes. But you can listen. That's what you're doing here in this passage. Jesus Christ is talking to the multitude. You're standing off to the side and you're watching this whole conversation take place. You're not directly involved. You're just a listener. But as a passive listener, you are observing this battle for truth. And you must draw a conclusion. If Jesus is Jesus who he claimed to be, or were the Jews correct in disputing his claims? So you read this passage and the question is, what do you think? What do you think? Don't just read this passage and say, well, this is Jesus in an argument, and this is what he thinks, and this is what they think. The question is, what do you think? You must decide. You and everyone else must decide. And what's interesting is that the natural state of everyone reading this account, and everyone in this account, the natural state is that they are spiritually lost, blind, and dead, meaning they're incapable of understanding spiritual truth. God calls everyone to hear the truth. And everyone is called to think about the truth. And then the scripture says something, it says this, that a natural man, speaking about the person who is not saved, the natural condition of the human heart, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised, they're spiritually examined. There's a spiritual nature about them, and he cannot understand them. That's very interesting. So how do you examine what you cannot understand? And again, the answer to that question is revealed in Scripture, because God calls us to do what only he can enable us to do. That's always true. Whatever God calls you to do, he gives the grace for you to do. It's true of every command in Scripture. You look especially at the miracles. When God says to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. The appropriate response of the man with the withered hand would be, if I could stretch forth my hand, it wouldn't be withered, would it? But the man with the withered hand, who has a withered hand, when Jesus Christ stretched forth your hand, he does what he cannot do. And that he stretched forth his hand, and behold, it is whole again. And what God calls you to do when he says, I want you to listen to this argument, and I want you to hear the words of these individuals, and I want you to think about this. He calls you to do what you cannot do, but what his grace enables you to do. So God not only gives the word, but he gives the ability to you to hear and understand the truth. And it is our responsibility to hear, believe, and to obey, and to honor God. And as we think, God graciously gives us the ability to understand. He gives the truth, he gives the understanding. Just remember that what pleases God the most is what he does for us. Everyone else may think that what pleases God is what we do for him. What pleases God is what he does for us. He's the God who has everything. He's the God who is all sufficient. So what pleases the God who has everything is to give. Not to receive, there's nothing that he needs. So it's always wonderful to think about God in that light. And what he does is not only to give us eternal blessings, but also to bring glory to his holy name. So as you look at Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to take a longer section of this passage, because I want us to look at verses 48 all the way to the end. But there's a series of arguments that are given in this passage where Jesus Christ will make some kind of statement and they will argue with him about it. And he'll make another statement that they'll argue. And it's interesting to go through, and I encourage you to go through John, because what Jesus Christ loves to do is he loves to make statements and then make a stunning type statement. And you can go through and look at these kinds of statements. Obviously in verse 12 of John chapter 8, he makes this wonderful statement where he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And really the whole of the chapter is about that statement. I am the light of the world. And it's a statement that no human being can make. If I stood up and said, I am the light of the world, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, that would be a big lie. I am not the light of the world. I can't even enlighten my own way, so how can I be the light of the world? But Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Why is that? Well, because he is God. And because he comes with the light of God's truth to enlighten our hearts, to show us the truth, to show us what we need to know. So he makes this astounding statement, I am. That means I forever am. Before the world was created, Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light of the world. Before the world is ever here, he's the light of the world. I am means I forever exist as this because I forever exist as God. And the truth forever exists in God. So he's always the light. He's always the life. But he makes these great claims. And then look at verse, just jump down through this passage. Verse 18, he makes one of those statements. He says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Here he's making this statement that he is sent by the Father. And he's always making this connection between, in this passage, that it's not just me standing up and saying great things, but I am representing God. He sent me. I am God. He is God. And this is the truth of God. And then verses 23 and 24, he says, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The mission of Jesus Christ is not just a nice mission. It's a needful, necessary mission. It's the only mission. If you do not believe that I am he, if you do not believe that I am the Son of God, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And each time he makes these statements, there are objections. Look at verses 31 and 32. Another time he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my logos, if you abide in my truth, I'm the light of the world. If you abide in the light, you are my disciples. That's where my disciples walk. They walk in the light of God's truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those are astounding statements. And so they say, well, we're already free. We don't need you. So they argue, and all the way through this passage, they're arguing. And so Jesus says, most assuredly, verse 34, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You're enslaved. You sin, you're enslaved to sin. Later on in the passage, you say, which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus Christ is not a slave of sin, but they are. And we are, or we were. And in verse 44, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You're not able to hear my truth. So here he comes as the light of the world, and they're not able to hear the word. They're not able to hear the truth. It's amazing statements like this. Look at verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. This is really the context by which he continues in this argument. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Look at that passage and say, which comes first? Hearing the words or being of God? We'll read it again. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So the significance of being of God is that you hear the word of God. And they're all saying, well, we're right with God. We're right with Abraham. We have the right birth. We have the right birth certificate, which is a certificate of being in right relationship with God. Everything is fine with us. We don't need anything. And he's talking along and says, you're slaves of sin. And as slaves of sin, you're worthy of sin and death. And he says, no, we're of God. God is our father. Abraham is our father. He says, well, if you're, that's not true. Because if you are of God, you hear the word. You walk in the truth. You walk in the light. Well, that's where this conversation continues. And you'll see that Jesus answers them. And every time the Jews object, Jesus answered. And there's sort of three little interactions they have. Let me read them according to this interaction. The first is in verses 48 and 49. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, anyone who keeps my word, he shall never see death. And you look at this and you say, again, this is very strong statements of Scripture. By the way, look, notice in verse 48, you can always know when you're losing an argument when you start using names. I mean, it's sort of just, you know, when you come to the place in the argument where you look the person in the eye and say, well, you're stupid. You know, you're sort of, you know, you've run out of arguments, or you're really on the losing end of this, or you've just totally given up, or something's taking place. But that's what they're saying here in this passage. They're saying you're a Samaritan. The Samaritans were Gentiles who came to live in the land after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. And the way in which you deal with people and keep them submissive, if you're ruling people, is you change their location, you change their homelands, which was devastating to the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel and the promises were associated with the land. But what they took, they brought a bunch of individuals from Babylon and they brought them in to the land. And then the people that were in the land were having trouble living there because of the judgment of God upon them. And so they appealed to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians sent a priest who would teach them the things of God. So these Samaritans are Gentiles. And they are Gentiles who came into the land and took over in the land. And they brought with them their idolatry. So their worship was a combination of idolatry and Judaism. So the Jews always looked at them as Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with them. Plus, they were a little bit irritating because they were Gentiles that replaced them. And furthermore, they were Gentiles that replaced them and brought in a corrupt form of Judaism. So when he says you're a Gentile, that's insulting. When somebody says you're a Samaritan to me, I'd go, okay, I don't know that much about the Samaritans, so maybe I am a Samaritan or something. But to Jesus, it's insulting. And it was intended to insult him. And then that wasn't bad enough. They said, not only are you of the Gentiles, and are you a compromised mixture of truth, but you really find your root in Satan himself. You're of the devil. Now, you'll notice the answer that Jesus Christ gives, because it's fairly strong. When you say something to him that is way out of line, he responds directly to that. Sometimes Jesus, instead of answering, will give a greater truth. But here he answers, and Jesus answers that, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So he rightly identifies what it is that they are doing. He says, I don't seek my glory. Now, you know, you look at those statements when he says, I don't seek my glory. You say, well, is he not saying things that really identify glorious things with himself? And he said, yes, that's true. But Jesus Christ always perceived his ministry in connection with the Father. And it wasn't just that he was an individual standing up and saying great things. And he wanted to be clear about that. And he says, I'm not just up here glorifying myself by saying great things that draw attention to me, but I'm telling you the truth. Furthermore, I'm telling you the connection that I have with the Father. And that's a connection that's most important for you to see. And remember in Romans chapter 1, when there's a pronouncement of judgment. In Romans chapter 1, one of the things that the Apostle Paul is doing is saying, no one has any excuse, all are under sin, and all are without excuse before God. He says the reason why all are without excuse is because God witnesses his truth to every heart. Because you might say, well, what about someone who lives in a way out of the way place, who's never seen a Bible, who's never heard the name Jesus Christ? Is that person without excuse for rejecting God? And the answer to that is yes. And is he responsible to God? The answer is yes. We say, well, how can that be? And the answer is because God says that he witnesses that he exists to every heart. And he witnesses to every heart that there is right and wrong, and he witnesses to every heart that there's a judgment to come. Those three truths you will see in every society. Wherever you go on planet Earth, you will see all of those truths in every society, and they'll have some form of God, and they'll have some form of right and wrong, and they'll have some kind of a fear and talk about the judgment to come. It's just always there. And they may do the wrong thing. You know, in some societies, they would take young virgins and throw them in volcanoes to appease the God. What are they doing? Well, not what the young virgins are hoping that they will do, but they throw them in the volcano because they say there's some kind of God out there, and we're not doing the right thing, and so we're going to appease this God so that he will be happy with us. And not every society takes and kills people in order to appease the gods, but every society does something to appease the gods. There's this, because it's this witness that God puts on every heart. Everyone is without excuse. But in talking about that, he says they not only suppress the truth, which means to push it away, but he also says in that passage, they don't honor me or give thanks. They don't honor me. Because God witnesses the truth, and they should honor him. They should say, I don't know much about this God, but I just know God witnesses that he exists here. I'm going to honor the God who exists. And he has given me a sense of right and wrong in my conscience. I'm going to obey that conscience. And he is going to come. I must be hope and trust. But no one ever does that. They suppress the truth. The Bible says it's a universal response to God witnessing his truth to every heart. They push it away. Furthermore, they don't honor him. And here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing in front of a group of people, and he's telling them the truth. He's the light of the world. Not seeking his own glory. He is the light of the world. And so he tells the truth. And they say, push away. They suppress the truth. They push him back and they say, you are a Samaritan, you are of the devil. And he says, I am not. But I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I don't seek my glory. There's one who does. The Father seeks his glory. And also is one who judges. But then he makes this, again, this astounding statement when he comes to the end and he says, verily, verily, and whenever Jesus Christ says, amen, amen, or verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say, or any of those statements, those are unique statements. He's saying, this is what you need to hear. This is everything he said you need to hear, but it's as if he's putting an exclamation mark behind these statements. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, this is a promise of God. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Another way of saying this is, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You shall have life. Well, that's an amazing statement. And again, it's a statement that you can only make if you are God or the Son of God. I can't imagine anyone standing up and making that kind of statement. That's exactly what he says. If anyone keeps my word, if anyone hears me and believes me and obeys, if anyone walks in the light, I am the light of the world. If you come and walk in the light, one of the blessings of walking in this light is you shall never see death. Well, the Jews say, well, now we know that you really are a Samaritan, that you really are demon-possessed. Look at verse 52. Look at their response to this, because what they're looking at is they're looking at the fact that everyone dies. And they're talking about, you know, they hear things and they think in terms of this physical domain. Jesus Christ is talking about not only the physical domain, but also the spiritual domain. And so they say this. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. And this is a great argument. I think they make a very strong argument. It's just that it's a physical kind of argument, but they make a strong argument. So they say this. Abraham is dead, and the prophets as well. They too are dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? You can't get greater than Abraham, at least not in their estimation. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Abraham? You think you're greater than the prophets? You're standing up here saying whoever listens to you will never die? Abraham never said anything like that. The prophets never said that they could do that. You're making that statement? Who do you think you are? And it's a great argument. It's just, who do you think you are? Well, he thinks he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. So that's, you know, it's a great argument if he's someone like me standing up there making this statement. But it's not a great argument if he's arguing with the Son of God, which is exactly the point. The point of the whole passage. So he says, who do you think you are? So Jesus answers that statement. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If I just stand up here as a man and speak things that are amazing, and my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors. It's the connection. You need to understand that it is I speak as the Son of God. I speak as one who proceeds from the Father, who was sent by the Father. And I come here as his representative to tell you the truth that gives light into this world of darkness. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. I look at that statement and I go, well, if Jesus honors himself, even if he honors himself, that's something. But what he's saying is this is not about an individual honoring himself. It's about the Father who honors him. It says, honors me of whom you say he is your God. And you have not known him, but I know him. I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Jesus Christ does not mince words. He calls them liars. Because they say, and they must say it with sort of an air of superiority, they say, Abraham is our father, which means God is our father, which means you don't know what you're talking about. And we're right with God because we are the children of Abraham. So everything is fine with us. And here you now come telling us that we're slaves of sin. And here you tell us that we need to have the way of life. And here you tell us that we need to listen to your truth. You're wrong. We have Abraham. And we have God. Jesus Christ says, you don't know God. And if I know God, and in fact, you know, this is Jesus Christ who's standing in front of people who are lost, blind, and dead, and he's telling them the truth, and they don't see it. He could have said, I am the light of the world that nobody will see. He didn't say it that way. But here he stands as the light of the world. This is Jesus Christ standing there. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came from God. He knows God. He is God. He has fellowship with God. He is speaking of exactly what he knows. And he says, if I say I don't know God, I'd be a liar just like you are for saying that you do know God. So he does not mince words when he speaks of them in this way. So he speaks of his glory, he speaks of that which he knows. And then he makes this, again, another one of these amazing statements when he says, your father Abraham, let me tell you about Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And you look at that statement and you go, what does that mean? My father Abraham, your father Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. When did he rejoice to see his day? Well, there are several interpretations of that, and some people say, well, he rejoiced to see his day when he saw the pre-incarnate Jesus while in his lifetime. If you look at Genesis chapter 18, I won't take the time to turn there, but if you turn to Genesis chapter 18, it says there were three individuals who visited Abraham, and one of them was the Lord. So this is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's the Lord who appears. And some people say, well, when he saw the Lord, and we had the conversation, they talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, they had the conversation of that which is going to take place, and here is Jesus looking at the Lord. He's speaking about rejoicing. But the difficulty with that is it doesn't say he rejoiced to see the Lord. It says he rejoiced to see my day. So I'm not sure that's exactly what the meaning of. The second possibility, which is I know is true, is that he saw by faith and hoped in that coming day. And look at Genesis chapter 22. This is, you got to see this. It's good. Genesis chapter 22, and here is the scene where he is offering Isaac, because the Lord has commanded him to do so. And he makes an astounding statement in verse 14 when he says, and Abraham called the name of the place, this is where the Lord had provided in the place of Isaac, a substitute. And this, by the way, is in the place where the temple is located today, on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem, and God said to Abraham, I want you to go to a place, and I want you to offer this sacrifice. I want you to sacrifice Isaac. So he takes Isaac, takes him up on the hill, he's going to sacrifice him. Abraham believes in the promise so much, he believes that God will resurrect Isaac from the dead. I know that from Hebrews. So that's what he believed. He said, God said the promise is going to be fulfilled in Isaac. I'm not going to slaughter Isaac on a sacrifice and Isaac's going to die. And God will raise him from the dead because God said it is Isaac through whom his seed will be blessed. And so I believe the word of God. And so I believe God's word. So he goes up on there. He's going to offer Isaac. And as he's about to kill Isaac, the angel of the Lord appears again, and you have this Isaac is set aside, and one who takes his place, a substitute takes his place. And the ram is provided. And so Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." It's Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh. But it's this, in this place the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And in that statement, it's as if Abraham is looking off into the future and rejoicing to see the day when the Lord will provide. That he will provide a substitute for the seed, in order that the seed may live. And Isaac lived that day. And the substitute will be provided. And I think that that is probably one of the primary meanings of this. But I can't help but think, when he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it was glad," that it also refers to Abraham in heaven. I think it has to include that. And people say, well, there's nothing in Scripture that says that. We don't know that. You know, from Hebrews, you look at, again, well, look at, again, at Hebrews chapter 11. This goes back to what Abraham saw and what he was thinking. We have a sanctified commentary on the life of many of the saints here in Hebrews chapter 11. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verses 8 through 10, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place we had afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God." There's Abraham again hoping and looking off to the future. But as Abraham looks off into the future, and in keeping with this argument that whoever believes in me shall never die, he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he's seen it." So I can't help but think this is not just referring to the historical belief and faith of Abraham, but it's also Abraham looking down from heaven saying, "Jesus, tell him the truth." He rejoiced to see Jesus Christ come. He rejoiced to see the substitute come, for the substitute sacrifice, for God to take and say, "Well, all of my people deserve to suffer and die upon the altar." And then he takes Jesus Christ and puts Jesus Christ upon the cross and upon the altar. And it's Jesus Christ who is the substitute for all the rest, who saves all the rest. And they live because he dies in their place for their sins. So I think this is Abraham and all of the prophets looking down from heaven going, "Well done. This is what we've been hoping for." And it's wonderful to think of the rejoicing that goes on in heaven over the things that take place here upon the earth, but I'm sure there's great rejoicing. So I can't help but think that Abraham is in that choir singing, you know, "Glory be to God in the highest," when, you know, this is the great event of Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling the promises, and he is the great substitute, and the Lord has provided. And it's as if Abraham would also be screaming from heaven, "Listen to him. Listen to what he says. You're not listening." Because he rejoiced to see the day. The Jews, again, have a great argument, and they respond to this. The Jews said to him, They didn't say was mine. That was another translation entering in there. I don't know what that was. They said, Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" This is kind of like, who do you think you are? You're not even 50. You seen Abraham? Jesus has no difficulty with these questions, and he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, before he ever existed, I am." Before Abraham ever existed, I exist. I am. That's why I can come and tell you about the Father. Jesus Christ exists eternally with the Father. So he comes, he is the light of the world. Of course he's the light of the world. because he's the light of God's truth that shines in this world of rebellion and disobedience to him. So he says, you live 50 years. There again, they're all stuck with this physical death. Jesus Christ is talking, what we all die because of the curse. And the curse is upon mankind. And one of the things is we continue, you know, if God took all the ramifications for the curse away when we believed, then we would not only never die, we'd never get sick, we'd never sin. None of those things would ever happen to us, but all of those things happen to us because we still live in this world and we still live with the consequences of this world. But when Jesus Christ says they shall never die, he's talking about spiritually they shall never die. And there's Abraham and the prophets, and they are still and ever living, rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And the only way of life is through Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures say. If your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, you're hoping in the only one who can give you life because he is God, who is life, who is truth. He's the great I am. And when he makes this great I am, that also makes this statement to the Jews, it infuriates them. And here they lose the argument. So they took up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know, all along, Jesus Christ, in fact, in several places, he says, you seek to kill me. John 8 and verse 37 and verse 40. He says, you seek to kill me. Twice he said it. Because my word, the logos, the truth of God, has no place for you. So you're seeking to kill me. They said, we're not seeking to kill you. So he says, I'm the great I am. They reach down, they pick up rocks, and they seek to kill him. You know, in recent days, we had this individual who committed this crime in Southern California. And apparently, one of the things that was taking place, he was in an argument, and he was arguing with, I think, a Messianic Jew. And he was arguing that Islam is a peaceful religion. And the Messianic Jews was arguing that Jesus is the peaceful religion. So this man went out and came back with a gun and killed all these people. And he really lost the argument when he did that. Needless to say, he lost the argument when he did that. These people lose the argument when they seek to kill. They reach down and pick up rocks and they say, we're going to kill Jesus. Let's kill him. He's saying all this, let's kill him. Why are you going to kill him? He either is who he says he is, which of course he is, but you should hear him and hear what he has to say. And it's so interesting in this passage. Then they took up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hides himself and quietly walks through their midst and away. I'd love to see what that looked like. But here is Jesus walking through their midst as they're seeking to kill him. This is a conversation that really goes bad. Why does it go bad? Simply because Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, told the truth. You say, well, sometimes I've talked to people and they get mad at me because I tell them about Christ. I say, well, Jesus understands. He knows that. And when you tell the truth and people, the natural inclination of the human heart is to suppress the truth, don't be surprised if you get suppressed and pushed away. And if they go to stone the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if they want to kill you and stone you for representing Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing about this passage is Jesus Christ is everything that he claimed to be. And he goes on to be that for us. And probably for many of these individuals who, by God's grace, they came to view Jesus in a different way. At least I hope they did. You know, the world celebrates Christmas. But it's not the Christ of the Bible that they celebrate. They celebrate a Christmas, the birth of a religious leader of no great significance. Christians see the Christ of Christmas. As we stand by and we watch this argument take place, we go, Jesus really is who he claims to be. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Savior. My hope and trust is in him. And this is wonderful, wonderful truth. And truth that God clearly reveals to us, though we say, amen, so be it. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior. And our hope and trust is in him. So as we watch this argument, we're not picking up stones when we come to the end. We get down on our knees and say, glory be to God. Our faith and trust is in the light of the world. And all who walk in darkness shall have the light of life. So it's not death that we celebrate. It's not death that we expect. It's life. Spiritual life. Forever life. Whoever places their trust in Jesus Christ shall live forever with him. That's his promise. So the argument ended badly, but it ends in a great way for us. Because Jesus Christ goes on to be exactly what he claimed to be. The Son of God and our Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son to save us from our sins. We're thankful that Jesus Christ came, and when he came to do nothing but reveal your will and your heart to us. He came to save us. He came to reveal truth to us. He came to shine the light of his life in this world to give us life. And we're thankful that as we bow before you, we bow as those who are not arguing with Jesus Christ and who are not picking up stones to stone Jesus Christ. We are not suppressing the truth. Because of the wondrous work of grace that you've accomplished in our hearts, we bend our knees before you and we bow down before you and we worship you as the God that you are. We're thankful that in this world that you are sanctifying our view of you, that you are being sanctified in our hearts. We're thankful for that great work that you're accomplishing in us. And help us to see more of Christ and more of who he is and rejoice in the truth. Lord, we pray that you will give us the understanding as well as you give us the truth. Open our hearts to see who Jesus is and to rest in him. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.